Today, I want to take a few moments just to share with you some very brief things, an overview of the beginning of the Joseph story. Now, we've been studying in Genesis. We're in Genesis 37 today, and it's amazing to me that it's not even been 9 months, I think, since we started the Genesis study, and here we are, almost, you know, we're down to the final story. The next 14 chapters of Genesis are really the story of Joseph, except for one in the middle, just one little one coming up soon about Judah. But the rest of the story is about Joseph and God's amazing wisdom. There's so much that comes out of this. Over the next 14 chapters, and I'm not quite sure how long we'll take to go through it, but there'll be elements of the story that we'll pull out just to display the greatness of God. There are many character traits that we can learn from, things that went wrong that we can identify with. There are many amazing miracles that we can hope for and dream for in our own story. This passage is, by and large, apart from the Gospels, this is my favorite passage in the Scripture. It is. This is my favorite story. I can't read the story without bursting into tears when you get to the parts that are just so incredible, how God meets these people. And this morning as I was reading through it again, I just kind of did a scan over the 14 chapters of this Joseph story, and I was just weeping. It was 5 o'clock in the morning, and I'm sitting in my lazy chair. I have one of those push-button chairs. You push the button and the seat goes up. And we got it from my father-in-law when he was visiting. It's, if you press it the other way, it'll actually lift you out. we got it for him while he was visiting, and then I decided to keep it because it was very comfortable. And anyway, so I'm sitting in this thing today just reading through at 5 o'clock in the morning, and I find myself weeping out loud, so loud that I thought I might wake the people in the house. I had to calm it down a little bit. I forgot where I was. I got so caught up in the story again. I've known the story. I've read it so many times over the years. Still touches my heart. You know, the amazing thing about the story of Joseph is that it doesn't really get a whole lot of mention in the New Testament. Of all the Old Testament characters, Joseph has probably the most to say. His dialogue is greater than Abraham's. And it's greater than most of the Old Testament characters. Maybe Moses gets a little bit more, but Joseph says a lot in these passages. And guess what? He never gets quoted by a single New Testament writer. Isn't that interesting? You have to wonder why. I mean, surely his story is so profound. Now, he gets mentioned, but it's just in passing. His story is told when Stephen is giving his account, just before Stephen gets stoned. He tells the story of Joseph because he gives this sort of history of Israel to prove his orthodoxy. Stephen does. He just mentions the Joseph story, but it's not really in any way to draw anything from Joseph's story as much as it is just to show that Stephen knows his Bible. Joseph gets mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Faith passage, but apart from that, he really is unmentioned in the New Testament. This has me wondering why, of course. And you can't really make an argument from silence that's going to be going to have any real strength to it. But I have to say that I think that Joseph doesn't need to be mentioned in the New Testament because Jesus is so much like Joseph, and Joseph is so much like Jesus in the sort of pre-shadowing, this foreshadowing of Christ, that it's kind of obvious that he doesn't need to be pulled out as an example because it's right there. Now, I know there are some commentators who think that the comparisons between Joseph and Jesus is, because it's not mentioned in the New Testament, is just outside of our jurisdiction. But I disagree. The commentator Arthur Pink, he formed, I think, 103 comparisons between Joseph and Jesus and showed the foreshadowing. I mean, he's like the king of foreshadowing and recognizing foreshadowing, Arthur Pink is. And he pulled in all these foreshadowings, and it's really rather remarkable. But Joseph in this story, sort of an overview of the story. Joseph never gets presented in a negative light. The only thing that may look like it's possibly negative is the fact that he recounts his dreams to his brothers and to his father. But even in the recounting of his dreams, we notice two things. Number one, his dreams are actually from God, and so why wouldn't he tell them? And number two, he's a child when he has these dreams, and he shares these dreams with the understanding of a child, with the heart of a child. So to assume that in his telling of the dreams he is in some way being prideful or arrogant is again making an argument from silence. It does not say that he had a proud heart. Nowhere in the Old Testament is Joseph seen as having had a proud heart. Nobody else, no commentators in the Old Testament point to him and say, don't be like Joseph. Nobody does. Joseph is, for all intents and purposes, so perfect that we need to remember that he is not the Christ. We need to remember that although his story is remarkable, the truth is that the result of Joseph's actions are a salvation temporarily for the family, followed by 400 years of slavery. Whereas with Christ, we have sort of kind of like the opposite. We have Jesus coming and he leaves us in a place of political slavery. He doesn't free Israel from the Romans. He doesn't free the poor from being poor or the rich from their wealth. Jesus comes bringing a different kind of freedom. He frees mankind from our sin before God. And so what Jesus does is he kind of leaves us in this limbo state of semi-slavery to the world and the things of the world for now, 2,000 years. But he has, in fact, affected the greatest liberty that we could ever possibly imagine, in that he opened the door for us to come into the throne room of God. And there will come a day when the salvation that he brings us is complete, in that we will enter into the promised land. So Jesus will be not just like Joseph or like Moses, but like a combination of Joseph and Moses and Joshua all together in one person, if you know what I mean. He went before us to save us. He has provided for us something that is yet to be shown. He is leading us through the wilderness into the promised, towards the promised land, and he will in fact lead us across that river into the promise of God and allow us to take what has been given to us as an inheritance by the Lord in promise long before we were born. Jesus will be all of these. So Joseph can't be the Savior. He can't be the long-awaited one. He can't be that, even though in all of the things that Joseph is shown to be doing here, he does them right. So I look at his story and I think, what an incredible thing. Recently, we've had versions of, you know, prison to president stories. You know, Nelson Mandela's story is pretty remarkable. Story of a man who stood up for the rights of the people, ended up in prison, and 27 years later became the president of the country that threw him in jail. His story is a remarkable sort of retelling, in a way, in modern era, of parts of the Joseph story. And yet, his personal faith, we don't know whether he really had faith in Christ or not. We know that he rejected the white man's version of religion. We certainly can't make Nelson Mandela out to be some great spiritual leader. He wasn't. He was a great political leader. So Joseph transcends that, and the story is bigger than just a prison to president kind of thing. That is a remarkable part of the story, but really there's so much more. I think that what I wanted to do today in talking about these things is really draw your attention to the first major emotion that I feel when I read the story, and that is hope. This story evokes inside of me a hope which is transcendent. The hope is bigger than the issues of my life. I read the story and I find in it personal encouragement, because Jacob's family is so messed up. They're so messed up. I mean, if you think about it, up to this point, what have we found out about Jacob? We know that Jacob had a broken relationship with his brother Esau. We know why. We know that Jacob fled from Esau and went to a different country under the guise of going to get himself a wife, but really, for all intents and purposes, to save himself from his brother's wrath. We know that there was distance between the family. Jacob was met by God on his way out of the country that God had promised to his grandfather and to his father and to the posterity, you know, to all the offspring. They're supposed to live in this country, and Jacob's leaving that. So there's a sense of discontinuity with the very promises of God. And so we have to question Jacob's faith at that time. But God meets him, and God says to him, it's okay, go, I'm with you. He goes, but in his going, he goes with nothing. And while he's there, he gets this bad relationship in the end with a man who becomes his father-in-law. He ends up with multiple women in his life through all kinds of deception and intrigue, really. And he ends up with multiple wives. He ends up with children from these multiple wives. There's this clash in the family. The older sister is despised by her husband because she's not pretty. She's not the one he wanted. He still has children with her, and she thinks that this is going to give her some sort of recognition, maybe an upgrade in class. But her sister, her younger sister, is at loggerheads with her. She doesn't have a child. She cries out, "Give me children, or I'll die!" And of course, we know that she does have children, and she does die. So it's kind of bizarre, but there's a clash between the sisters. We know that the sisters they don't have a very good relationship with their dad, because by the time Jacob takes them away from their dad, you know, Rachel's stealing the household gods of her father. There's theft happening within the family. There's lies and deceit and dishonesty, and Jacob has been done out of his wages by his father-in-law. So he's got 20 years of this, which shape a man. They do. They shape a man. I mean, if you think about the times that you've been mistreated, how has the mistreatment shaped your life? How are your relationships now affected by the abuse that you receive from others? And God doesn't want to leave Jacob in that position. Jacob, a man who's twisted and messed up inside because of all these other things, not only in his own desires, but having been the victim of other people's abuse. God doesn't want to leave us there. And Jacob comes back because God says, it's time to go back, and you need to fulfill the vow you made to me. And he goes back, but as we read in the story, you know, he's terrified of his brother. His brother meets him with 400 men, and he thinks he's going to kill him, but he doesn't. It's a pretty wonderful story of sort of a kind of a redemption of the relationship there a little bit. Esau is rich and powerful and has now no need to be enriched by his inheritance from his father. He's a self-made man, and he's okay with that. So you can still sense the tension between the boys, that or the men. You know, Esau says, "Well, come on, live with me in Edom. You know, live out here in the wilderness, and I'll take care of you and protect you." And Jacob says, "You know, maybe I'll join you a little bit later." And of course, he goes the opposite direction and never shows up. So it's not quite repaired. The relationship is not quite made better. Jacob is called by God to go back to Bethel, but he spends 10 years of his life 20 miles down the mountain at a place called Shechem. Nearly gets there. Almost gets there. He goes most of the way to the calling of God, but gives up just before he gets there. Why? Well, because Shechem was a better place to raise his kids, so he thought. There were more people there. There was a town. There were other folks, and his kids were, you know, they're teenagers now. They want to be around other teenagers. They want their own kind, and of course we know how that turned out for his family. 10 years in Shechem, and the next thing you know, his daughter goes out on the town and gets raped, and he doesn't do a whole lot about it. And his sons take it into their own hands, and they concoct a scheme, and Shechem and his father agreed to be circumcised along with all the men in their village. village, and then while they're getting over their wounds, the boys go in and just kill everybody. They take all the women and children. And now Jacob's got this, he's got murder in his family. They say it's for the protection of their sister's honor. But if people do that in the 21st century right here in Massachusetts, they'll go to jail for a long time. It's not morally okay. It was not morally okay for her to be abused, but it wasn't morally okay for them to perpetrate the crimes that they did in retaliation. And so we see this messed up family. And then, all of a sudden, Jacob's life has got all this death happening. Deborah, his mother's nurse, old lady who probably raised him, she dies, which has got to be heartbreaking. He wasn't there when his mum died, but he was there when this old nursemaid died. She was in his company, and it had to be a tragedy. And then his favorite wife, Rachel, dies in childbirth. And then his dad. But before all of that, before his dad dies, in the middle of all that story, and if you work out the chronology, you'll discover there's some little bit of confusion as to exactly when everybody died and where they were and who was born and so forth. I think at the end of the day that Benjamin was born before Joseph went into slavery, because that's kind of the structure that the scriptures give us, although this, if you do the math, there's some controversy. Did Joseph even know that he had a little brother? We don't know. I think we can know. But in all of that, Reuben, the oldest boy, sleeps with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Now there's incest in the family. I mean, come on. What about this family gives us any indication that they should be the ones that God is going to use to bring the Savior to the world? Now, you and I have been called to reach our community. You and I have been called to bring Christ to our world. We don't have to wait for that to happen. We don't have to wait for generation after generation after generation until the perfect time when a virgin gives birth to a child in Bethlehem. We don't have to wait for that. Christ is already revealed. Christ is in our hearts. And we are now to carry Christ to the communities around us. That is our calling. But if you and I look at our lives and say, am I qualified to do that? You might say, well, I don't know. I just don't know that my family is the right family to put that foot forward. I don't know if I can really be the one to invite people into this church of the Lord Jesus Christ if it looks a lot like me. If people were to know how my family is and how messed up we are, I just don't know that we represent the Lord well. Those who look at the church and point fingers at the church and say the church is a mess, the church is a disaster, we need to reinvent the church, we need to do things differently. I refer you to the story of Jacob and say, surely we have precedent for God using a complete mess to still work his glory. I mean, the beauty of the story is that God never leaves Jacob. In every place that he went, the Lord speaks to him. I mean, we don't have him speaking to him in the whole Shechem incident, but immediately after the Shechem incident, God speaks to him. Immediately before the Shechem incident and immediately after the Shechem incident, God speaks to him. There was a time when he wasn't listening to God. That was that whole 10 years in Shechem story. But God still spoke to him afterwards. And now we get to this part where you've got all this tragedy happening in his life. You've got incest, you've got people dying, you've got broken relationships, his own son betraying him. I mean, that's awful. And the reason why Reuben slept with Bilhah, by the way, was not just because the guy was young and just developing a sexual drive. What it actually meant for him to sleep with his father's concubine was that he was trying to assert his dominance over the rest of the brothers. He was trying to say, I am the firstborn. I am the heir to all of this. I'm going to be the guy. Because he was the first son of Leah, okay? But Rachel was his father's favorite wife, which meant that Joseph would be the favorite son, as we know from the story, and therefore Joseph was going to be probably the guy that he would choose to be the heir. But Joseph's mother, Rachel, dies, and Joseph ends up being taken care of by Bilhah, okay, most likely, because he grew up, it says, with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha. So he was a boy with them. So it seems like when his mom died, he was raised, both him and Benjamin were probably raised by Bilhah, which meant that she suddenly became kind of the wife of prominence. But Reuben's saying, my mom is the wife of prominence. This is Leah right here. She is an actual wife. This Bilhah is a concubine. And so let me just show my dominance over that whole side of the family by saying, I'm going to take you as if I was my father. And I'm going to show the dominance that you guys are servants and slaves, and you will do what I tell you to do. And so any child in your household is less important than me. So you understand that this was not a sexual thing. This was a political thing for him. He was driving his way to be the firstborn and to maintain his position in the family, which is why Jacob actually removes him from that position and says, you're not the firstborn anymore. You've lost all your rights. And Reuben actually loses all his rights, not just his firstborn rights, but all his rights. He loses them all. Crazy. That's what happens when you manipulate your way, try to manipulate your way into what is in fact God's order. It's a bad idea. And anyway... The truth is, Simeon and Levi, they were the ones who went out and killed all the guys in Shechem. And because of that, they also eliminated themselves from the birth order, which meant that Judah, the next son of Leah, was going to be the firstborn. And Judah, of course, as we know, is the one through whom the promise comes. Christ comes through Judah. Amazing. Amazing story. In fact, the whole of Joseph, I have a friend who's a scholar, and he suggests that the whole story of Joseph is really actually a story about the redemption of the line through Judah, which is a very fascinating argument. It's not about Joseph at all. In the end, it's about Judah, and that is why he thinks Joseph doesn't get a whole lot of mention in the New Testament, because Judah's really the focus, not Joseph. Anyway, it's remarkable to me that God would use such a messed up family. And the hope that I have and the hope that I offer you today is that no matter how messed up your history is, no matter how messed up your family is, no matter how messed up your immediate, your kids, it doesn't matter how messed up it is. The question you have to ask is God here or not? That's what you have to ask. Because if God is involved, then there's hope. And there's a greater hope than you could actually ever even want to dream for. Jacob, who's got all this bad stuff going in his family, has one more bad thing happen to him. His wife has just died, and his favorite son is lost. He doesn't know that his other sons have actually sold Joseph into slavery. He never finds out about that. Actually never finds out about it. Even when Joseph is restored to him, he never finds out, because Joseph doesn't tell that part of the story. You go and do the homework. Bob Sorge pulls it out. No, it's not Bob Sorge. It's R.T. Kendall who pulls it out in his probably most famous book, Total Forgiveness. And the point that, I'm sort of reading the last chapter of R.T.'s book. If you haven't read it, you probably should read the whole book. But the real zinger is when total forgiveness has really taken place, you don't need the retribution. You don't need to go back and tell everybody the whole story. Joseph, who eventually is reconciled with his dad, in spite of what the brothers did, and who reconciles with the brothers out of the magnanimity of his heart, because he has himself discovered there's a greater purpose for all of this, and he trusts in God and therefore is able to let go of his brothers, does not then bring the case to his dad to say, okay, Dad, these boys did this to me, now we need to figure out where you can forgive them. Because in doing so, he would probably create a root of bitterness in his father's heart, which there wasn't time to undo. And so total forgiveness brought him to the place where once the issue was forgiven with his brothers, he no longer needed to tell his dad about the story. So Jacob never knows the story as we know it. That's crazy, man. That's crazy. He never knows he was betrayed in that way by his sons, although I can imagine he felt pretty betrayed by many of his sons already at this point, with all the other stuff we've talked about. But now his youngest son is gone, and Joseph, he yearns, he pines for Joseph. He says, I'll never get over this. Bob Sorge, in his book Between the Lines, these two books, by the way, Total Forgiveness and Between the Lines, from these two authors, R.T. Kendall and Bob Sorge, are some of the best books I could ever recommend to you. I would say they're in my top 10 for sure of all the books I've ever read. Just from a theological standpoint, just the worldview that they give. They're both easy to read. They're not written as theological treatises, but they offer a theology which makes the rest of Scripture make sense. And they gain the majority of what they're talking about from this story, from this Joseph story. So anyway, Bob Sorge pulls out the fact that the Jacob says he'll never get over it. He is broken on the inside, and he says, I can never, ever get over this. He goes from being a man of ambition to being a man of sorrow. But even though he in himself said, this can never be repaired, God still repaired it. You know, I know that we have this theology in ourselves that God meets us at the level of our faith. Right? Because when Jesus was praying for the sick, he said, let it be unto you according to your faith. And so I think that that is a massive, massive issue. We do need to exercise faith when we come to the Lord. But can I tell you that this story gives me a new kind, a transcendent hope that's bigger than my ability to believe or not believe. This story tells me that even though Jacob completely gave up on all of this, God never did. And God was true to a promise which preceded Jacob or Jacob's faith. God was true to a promise he made to Abraham. And so you and I have to understand that God is going to be true to the promise he made to his son, Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus' faithful obedience to the Father, he has forever earned the right of access to everything that God promised. And if Jesus earned that, and we are in Christ, then we ourselves are heirs to a promise that can never be undone, even when we don't believe. The implications of that are pretty huge. And there's a balance, of course, between the teaching of Christ, where he says, let it be unto you according to your faith, and this idea that God's promises are bigger than us. There's a balance there. There will be times in your life when you just can't believe that God is with you because of the circumstances that you're facing. That's why this story is so powerful. Because in all those years that Jacob thought his son was gone, Joseph was being raised up. Jacob just didn't know. Just because he didn't know didn't mean it wasn't happening. Do you get this? You and I are blind to anything that's outside of our vision. We can only see what we can see. But we don't know what God is doing. And so, Charlie says that the president of Malaysia is under investigation for embezzling money from the government and so forth, and padding his war coffers so that he can get himself elected and really promote Islam. And Charlie begins to see that for that president who can't actually see beyond his own ambition, God's doing something bigger. God may be removing that man from that position to put somebody in who's more moderate so that the church can thrive in a different way under that. And Charlie recognizes it, but that president can't see it. You see, he can only see what he can see. He only sees what he wants to see. But that's not the whole story. And even if we had eyes to see everything that was going on here in the natural order, we would never be able to understand what God is doing in the supernatural realm. And this is the part of the story that I am so overwhelmed by. The idea that God never slumbers, He never sleeps, His purposes in our lives are marching forward nonstop, and there is no stopping them. It's not just the purpose for our lives. It's not about us. It's about Christ and the glory that God has determined will be His. And so, our timeline and His timeline, we are an integral part of His story. And your part to play in that story is, it can be significant. If you choose to be disobedient to the Lord and rebel against Him in whatever it is that He's given you to do, whether it's have a faithful marriage, or run a successful business, or work hard, or be the pastor of a church, or be missionaries to faraway places. If we rebel against God and don't do our portion, somebody else will do it because it will get done. But even our disobedience will be used by the Lord for His intentions, because God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. Even if we fail to love Him, somebody else is loving Him somewhere, and our disobedience will work out to their benefit because God's going to work it together. God's in charge of all of this. So, but you recognize the invitation of the Lord to be used as a vessel for the Lord's honor rather than for dishonor. And then, when things go wrong, you can adopt the same heart that Joseph had to adopt before he knew a story like this, which makes him so magnificent. Joseph had this faith which had no precedent. Nobody had ever been a Joseph before. We can always point back to Joseph and say, look at that guy. If it worked for him, it'll work for us. Joseph didn't have one of those. And he chose to be a vessel for honor. Because the vessel is not determined by the environment in which it is placed. The vessel is determined by what is inside of the vessel. If you go to a storage room that's full of dust and cobwebs and reach in and pull out some vintage wine that's covered in filth, and you brush off the dirt and you look there and you see, this is a magnificent vintage. The bottle that you have in your hand is not determined by the filth around it, but by the contents inside. It may be worth nothing to the casual observer, but to the person who knows what's in there, it may be worth thousands of dollars. Tens of thousands of dollars. What's inside of you? when the world gives you cobwebs and dust and grime, what's inside of you? I say, let it be hope. That's the introduction to the story of Joseph. May the Lord bless you today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Genesis 37. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who is a greater Savior, who has gone before us and who is preparing a place for us. We love you, Lord. Amen.